God engineers things that we don't always see coming. And Pete was sharing that incredibly heartfelt introduction into our time of communion this morning. And as he was doing so, I just felt that God wanted him specifically to share that this morning. And then Pete went on to read that passage from James, not knowing that I'm going to quote that twice this morning in our study. So I think God wants us to very much hear what he's going to say through his word this morning. But a couple with that, something else that I think is really important for us to grasp as Christians. And that is, there is no such thing as an irrelevant sermon. No such thing. Because we look through a multitude of topics as we go through God's word. The temptation can be that we sit and think, well, that doesn't apply to me today. I'm not going through that situation without realizing the person next to us or the person behind us or in front of us is going through that at that right moment. Or the person that we're going to meet this week or our family member or our friend. So I encourage you with all I have to listen with everything you have this morning. This morning we're going to study chapter 16 of Genesis, the shortest chapter of this book so far, and in fact it's the shortest chapter of the 50 chapters that make up this first book of the Bible. However, make no mistake, it's the shortest chapter, but it is rich in content. If we listen, we'll learn much from it. The question is, will you? Will I? Will we listen to what it says? Have we come today with open hearts? I hope and I pray that you really have. I really hope that your intent for the next 30 to 40 minutes is not to simply pass the time. I hope that you will listen to what is in this book. Not another book, not Facebook, but this book. For nothing will guide you better than the Word of God. Nothing. But furthermore, you and I, as John was praying about this morning, need to apply what we read and what we hear from it. And that means it can't only enter into our heads and our hearts, but it must affect our hands and our plans. It should change how we live, what we do. And James warns in his letter, this is what Pete read a moment ago, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. When someone asks you after the service, and I hope they do, what was the sermon about this morning? I hope that your answer is, I haven't got a clue what Sim said this morning. That's not because I want you to listen to me per se, but I want you to listen to what the Bible has to say. And more than that, as we've just read, I want you to apply this to your lives. And I need to apply it to mine. So let me ask you a question, and you can put your hands up for this. Who wants to be blessed in what you do? That's a pretty good show of hands. I'm guessing most of you, in fact, I'm guessing all of you, want to be blessed in what you do. Well, James is saying here, for that to happen, you need to continue in the word. You need to be a doer as well as a hearer of it. With that said, as we start this chapter, it's worth reminding ourselves that all we see written and recorded in the Bible is for our example. However, that's not always an example to follow, but sometimes it's an example to avoid. Indeed, isn't it easier to learn from other people's mistakes? In this chapter, we'll see a consequence of Abraham's earlier decision at the end of chapter 12 to go to Egypt of his own accord. And we'll also see Sarai react to her current situation in a way that indeed we should not follow. In both cases, the problem, the issue, was that they were taking matters into their own hands. While you and I may not face the exact same scenarios as Abraham and Sarai, we will certainly face the same choice. And that is, do we trust God and his provision? Even if that means that we don't get something that we want, or do we take matters into our own hands? Either to get something that we shouldn't, or to get something good, but through illegitimate means, where our impatience means that we don't trust God's timing. Each of us will need to make that choice many times over throughout our lives. And I'm as sure as can be that some, if not all of us, will face that choice this week. So what will we read about in this chapter? Well, there's no need for a spoiler alert because we've already read through that a moment ago in our Bible reading today. But here's one way that we can break it down. In the first five verses, we'll look at the difficulty of Sarai's situation, the opportunity that she sees, and the choice that she ultimately makes along with Abraham. But we'll quickly see consequences to that choice. Reacting again to her new situation in verses 5 to 13, we'll see that Sarai treats Hagar, her maid, poorly, leading Hagar to flee. But God, who sees every trial that we go through, also saw Hagar's trial and comforts her, guides her, and we'll see in verses 14 to 16, blesses her with a son. In some ways, Abraham's actions, given the great faith that we read of in the prior chapter, are somewhat of a disappointment to read. Yet, isn't this very real and honest? I hope that we all, as we look at his life, recognize the mistakes that we've made, or are even in the process of making, knowing that, like Abraham, we can and always should return to the Lord and walk with him again. For it's better that we humble ourselves and do that rather than find that God humbles us. So let's look at the detail then, starting in verse 1, of course. We read, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. In this we see both Sarai's situation and her opportunity. Her situation was being childless, one of at least seven women the Bible specifically records as being barren. It doesn't appear that intimacy was an issue, but rather fertility. We don't know why, and neither did Sarai. And that is an extremely hard place to be. To want children, to be in a position to have them, but for whatever reason you can't get pregnant, or even past those first few nervous weeks. Even with the best consultants available today, it can sometimes remain unknown why any given couple can't have children. And we should not minimize the anguish that Sarai would have felt here. Sean and I know just a little of this. We know that a year can feel like a very, very long time. And I'm sure some of you know that too. But Sarai had wrestled with this for much longer and still remained childless. And no doubt, the promise that God had given Abraham had played on her mind. Abraham was now 86, she was 76, and they had not received the child, the heir, that God had promised to Abraham. So what to do? Had God's promise failed? Had he lied? I don't think Sarai necessarily believed that, but rather her impatience overtook her reliance on God, when the reality was that God was neither procrastinating or preoccupied, but rather he was preparing them. His timing was and is perfect. For certainly we'll see greater tests of faith that will follow than this. But in her weakness of faith at this moment, rather than turn to the Lord who had promised her an heir, she looks at the opportunity before her. And that opportunity was her maid, Hagar. Where had Hagar come from? Well, we read right here that she was an Egyptian. That is, the two things that Abraham brought back from Egypt, wealth and servants, would both cause him trouble. The servants and such, leading to that split with Lot. And of course, here now we see, the wealth leading that with Lot, but now the servants here with Hagar. And as I've noted before, Egypt is always symbolic of the world. That step Abraham had taken had led to lasting consequences. Now we read in verse 2, "So Sarai said to Abraham, 'See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai." Sarai assumed that God was responsible, and she may have been correct in that. But it seems she was assuming that he was wrong or unfair in doing so. And how we can do the same. We say, I think, God, it's not fair that you have blessed my friends with a spouse and children while I'm sat here alone or childless. But God is not unfair. While we don't always understand all that he is doing, especially in the moment, we're not to take matters into our own hands. But unfortunately, that's what Sarai does here and makes this suggestion to Abraham. Rather than trusting God to provide, she goes to Hagar, symbolic of the world. And this is such a contrast to Hannah, who we read of later in 1 Samuel, who was also barren. In her case, she was distraught because of her barrenness, her infertility. She was taunted by another woman, and even her husband didn't grasp how distressing this was for her. Yet, she went to the house of the Lord and prayed. She prayed her heart out, weeping as she did. And after talking to Eli the priest, we find that she returned to her husband, and along with him, worshipped the Lord before she conceived. But here, Sarai did none of that. Rather than go to the Lord, she resorted to her own understanding and went to the world. This may not be the struggle that you face, but it's the same choice that you face. Maybe your struggle is wanting to find a husband or wife. And in that, you can either trust the Lord that he will either provide, or in his sovereign grace does not provide because he knows what's better for you. Or you can take matters into your own hands and date to marry a non-Christian against his will. Oh, but I just want to be happy. I know. I really know. Singleness is a road I walked for over 15 years as an adult. And it's hard. But we can't assume that happiness will be found in taking matters into our own hands. Sarai is our example in that. For this will not work out well for her and Abraham. Maybe your struggle is employment. You want or even need a job to pay the bills. In that moment, it's possible to apply for and take any job, when in fact, there are jobs that would cause you to compromise in your walk with God or your commitment to serving him. But I need to pay my mortgage or put fuel in my car or put food on the table. I know. I've been there. And those are genuine needs. But as with Sarai, the choice is whether you honour God and rely on him or rely on your own understanding. Sarai's choice here was to take her maidservant, Hagar, and offer her to Abraham as his wife, that she might bear a child that Sarai could call her own. This wasn't an uncommon practice at the time. Indeed, we later see in Genesis chapters 29 and 30, we see this happen with Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives, offering their maidservants to him. But it was not something that God commanded or even suggested. It was her own endeavour, looking, no doubt, at the examples elsewhere in the world at the time. Indeed, not once did God instruct polygamy. Again, we must not minimise the anguish she must have felt in her infertility. But anguish, sadness, or any kind of distress are not reason to act contrary to God's will. So let's consider infertility for a moment. For even if we are untouched by it ourselves, we are likely to know of those who are. The question many will ask is, why am I infertile? Medically, we don't always know. But since God is the giver of life, do we assume, like Sarai did, that God is withholding his blessing? Well, if we trust that God really is good and that he is sovereign, it may well be that he doesn't give us what we ask in this area or any area because he knows that we are far better off without it, whether for a season or at all. But what we can't assume is that infertility in ourselves or others is the result of some sort of sin. Let's take a look at what we read in Luke chapter 1. We read there, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." It's not that they were sinless, but that through the temporary covering of sacrifices, God saw them as blameless. Yet they were still childless. Infertility can be for many reasons, many of which are simply a result of living in a fallen world that is decaying, where health issues abound, despite the best efforts of medical professionals. And we may never know the exact reason why infertility affects us or any given couple, at least not this side of heaven. But what is in our control is how we respond to it, as indeed it is how we respond to any difficulty in our life. What's in our control is the choices that we make. And as with Sarai, there are choices that are laid out in front of couples in this situation by the world, as well as by medics, by family, and by friends. What of those choices, though, are God-honoring and ethical? I think it's a fair assumption that each one of us would condemn in the strongest possible terms anyone who stole another's baby. Yet that's not unheard of, even in this country. Indeed, there's a reason why maternity units are secure units where you have to buzz in and buzz out. This is clearly something that a Christian should have no part in. But there are other, more socially acceptable choices. One of those is surrogacy. I think there's multiple difficulties with this, not least of which are the questions around honesty and openness to your child as they grow up, especially if a donor sperm or egg are used. But one choice that's far more prevalent and more normalised in our society is IVF. And that's an aided form of conception that has limited success in the sense of a child being born. There are those that would rule it out in all cases. And I'm not going to berate anyone for drawing the line there. But the issue particularly lies not in the child that's born, but what happens to often the multiple embryos that are conceived but then discarded. That's where I believe we must draw the line as Christians, that we make no decision that would result in the destruction of a precious embryo. For life begins at conception. Difficulty that Christian couples face is that if trying to pursue a more ethical approach of only creating one embryo at a time, they'll find that that's not funded by the NHS. They're left high and dry in terms of that support. Where the destruction of an embryo, creating multiple and then tossing away the ones that they no longer want, that's funded. There are also other choices that are coming to the fore in recent years. really is a worldly solution for the woman who is not married. Not in a relationship either, but desperate to have children. And that is the idea of a single woman having a sperm donor through one means or another with the intent of raising a child single-handedly. Now let me say clearly, if you're a single mother, through tragedy or through any choice, not of your own, you have my sympathy and my admiration. It is a very difficult thing to do. It's difficult enough raising a child as a couple, right? And as Christians, we must show love, as Christians should, to those in the midst of that great challenge. However, to intentionally decide to raise a child alone is unbiblical. For it does away with the foundation of a father and mother that God instituted from the beginning. That doesn't solve the heartache of not finding someone whom you can marry and have children with. But don't be so foolish to take matters into your own hands in this way, depriving a child of the father figure that God designed them to have. This is not a popular stance, but it is the biblical one. The irony is not lost on me that the world pushes for every boardroom to have a 50-50 split of men and women. But if you suggest that every home should have a father and mother, people lose their minds. Let us neither take shortcuts nor matters into our hands in any regard. But let us seek the Lord and obey what he has already said in his word. And following his guiding in our own lives, honouring him in all we do, following Jesus' example, saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Now I'm just merely touching on these things here. And there are far better and more detailed resources on this difficult and emotional topic. And I would start with pointing you to a book titled Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Dr. Megan Best, which Sean and I found of help a few years back. Continuing here, in verse 2, we see that Abraham listened to his wife. And that's not a bad thing, guys. Often our wives can be smarter than us in decision-making, right? However, in this case, Abraham made a mistake. So, how do we know, guys, when to listen to our wives? Wives, how do we know when, or how do you know how to listen to your husbands, or when to? Well, consider this. Abraham had reason to trust his wife. Sarai had been with him since he left Ur, traveled with him to Haran, stayed there, and later moved into the land of Canaan, to Egypt, and back to Canaan. She was there when Abraham went off to rescue Lot, and there to welcome him when he returned with his nephew. She, along with him, desired children. She knew the promises that God had given. They had shared so much of life together. They were undoubtedly close to each other. But, and this is important, we cannot determine who and when we listen to someone based on how close we are to them or how much of our lives they have walked through with us. We must determine whether we listen to someone or not, moment by moment, based on whether what they say is in line with the Bible. So friends, if your spouse or your best friend, your trusted acquaintance, your parents, your siblings, your family, whoever, if they tell you to do something that is contrary to the Bible, do not listen to them. Do not take their advice. Sadly, in one of Abraham's weaker moments, he followed the suggestion of Sarai, and there would be long-term consequences. We read, then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And this was after, we read, Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So Hagar became his wife, not merely his concubine. And we read this occurred 10 years after they lived in the land of Canaan. And I wonder, how long had this idea been playing on Sarai's mind? It's easy to imagine that her and Abraham had been trying for children for way more than 10 years. But in these last 10 years, there was an Egyptian maid who had returned with them from Egypt. And so the thoughts began to grow in Sarai's heart. And the lack of answer to what she wanted, coupled with this potential opportunity, wore on her until she made her choice. In this, we should be reminded that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will provide a way out if we only go to him for help in our time of need. Here we now see the consequence of Sarai not doing that. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So Sarai's plan worked. But now the problems start. And it's not going to be limited to just this chapter. Now Abraham's wife and pregnant, Hagar looks down on Sarai. Having what Sarai didn't or couldn't have, perhaps this is a look of pride from Hagar. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So now Sarai realizes she's made a mistake, and her husband too. She can start to see the consequences. Some suggest, for good reason, that she was even trying to place blame on Abraham, as if to say, one of us should have stopped this from happening. The implication being that it should have been Abraham as head of the house. Whatever the case, her actions could not be undone. We should take that as warning ourselves, for there are decisions that we can make in our lives that have long-lasting consequences. Here, Sarai had followed a custom of the world by giving her handmaid to her husband. And we must be oh so careful not to compromise for a minute by also looking to the world and its solutions to our problems. One of the dangers of our day is that we're told that we have a right to be happy. We have a right to be married, a right to have children, a right to have a comfortable lifestyle, and a right to a happy retirement. Says who? We don't find that in the Bible. Yes, God wants us to be happy, but not at the cost of holiness, not at the cost of our walk with him, or at the cost of happiness of others. Jesus laid down his rights. Will we lay down ours? Now, beyond Sarah's decision to follow the world rather than go to God, there's also a greater issue. For in the decision that both Abraham and her maid, that they were party to, they also failed to believe God. He had already promised Abraham in chapter 12 that he would make Abraham a great nation. And in chapter 15, he made a covenant saying Abraham's descendants would be as impossible to count as the stars. Yet they failed to trust God before making this choice, and then failed to seek his help when dealing with the consequences. We find as we read on, so Abraham said to Sarai, indeed, your maid's in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Abraham washes his hands of the situation, while Sarai, possibly because the custom at the time prevented her from selling her maidservant on, resorts instead to making Hagar's life as miserable as possible. And here we see the start of some Middle East tensions that have bubbled away ever since. Hagar was wrong to look down on Sarai, but now unable to bear the situation she found herself in, she flees from her. But next we read something significant. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And we can easily gloss over this, but who was the angel of the Lord? Well, as a rule of thumb, any time we see the mention of an angel appearing in the Bible, if the person worships them, they will refuse to be worshipped. Why? Because they know that the glory must go to God. Yet we'll see this angel does no such thing. And so this is recognized as yet another Christophany, following on from that with Melchizedek in chapter 14. That is, this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. As such, being God, he does not refuse to be worshipped. Furthermore, in verse 10, He speaks in the first person, saying, I will multiply your descendants. If this was a regular angel, he wouldn't have the power, the authority to do that. He would have simply said, God will multiply your descendants. We have a wonderful picture of our Saviour here. But it was he that found Hagar, not the other way round. Though indeed her attitude may have been wrong, it was he that sought her out here in the midst of her trial. God is always the initiator, always. He is our good shepherd. Verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. He knew exactly who Hagar was. He knew exactly where she'd come from and where she was going, but asked as if to say, what's the plan, Hagar? But then says, I've got a better one. Maybe you're here this morning and you've made a wrong turn. You're fleeing from a difficult situation. Likewise, God's going to say, what's your plan? For I've got a better one for you too. Next he says, what we read here, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. In other words, he tells Hagar to get under Sarai's mission. While it may not be the easiest thing to do, it is the best thing to do. Understand what she wants, where she's going, and be supportive of her. Help her however you can. Do not rub her face in the fact that you have a child, but neither hide from her. This submissive attitude is one that we should each have too, whether at school, whether at work, or in any sphere of life. Peter exhorts in his first letter, writing this, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So, the application here, let's consider how sometimes our school teachers can be harsh, our managers can be harsh. This is what Peter's talking about. He says, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the example that we're to follow also, considering Christ's example for us. Verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they should not be counted for multitude. God would bless Hagar greatly in this regard. Of course, honouring what he had promised to Abraham, even through now Hagar's descendants. In verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. This is new information to Hagar. There were no pregnancy scans or tests to reveal a baby's gender. And so she now learns that she's going to have a son. Furthermore, her son is one of the few individuals in the Bible named before birth, along with Isaac, Solomon, John the Baptist, and Jesus, plus a few others. And she's told to call him Ishmael, meaning whom God hears. Next, she's even told about his character. We read in verse 12, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. We later find that Hagar and Ishmael are forced to flee the family. And Ishmael and his descendants lived then in the northern Arabian area east of Egypt. And there's much suggestion given that the Arab nations are descended from Ishmael. Even Muhammad claiming that his lineage went back to him. However, the picture's more complex than that. What Well, while it's very likely that some Arabs can trace their roots back to Ishmael, giving credence to these historical tensions, not all of them can. For there were others living in this area too that have gone on to make up the Arab nations we see today. Of course, it's certainly provocative to say that all Arabs are descendants of Ishmael, given that we read that there would be this tension between others and him. However, one of the big proponents of this idea are Muslims themselves, claiming that not only are they all descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, but that the promise given to inherit the land of Canaan was to them also, or even instead of, Israel. But we know the promise was given through Isaac alone, not through Ishmael, not through the other sons that Abraham would later have with his third wife, Keturah. In verse 13, we read Hagar's response to all this. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Again, this makes clear that the one Hagar saw was none other than God himself, not merely an angel. And she describes God as the one who sees, for he was the one who found her. And indeed, he is still the God who sees. He sees the trial that you are in. He sees you when you're struggling with the hand that you've been dealt, so to speak. Whether in absence of what you hope, like Sarai, or in the presence of what you didn't hope for, like Hagar. Whether you are desperately hoping for a spouse, a child, a job, or better health, God sees all that you're going through. Whether you are being persecuted or mocked or despised, he sees it all. The question we all have is, will we obey his every command? Here is evident that Hagar did obey his instructions, and she returns to Abraham and submits to Sarai. Although that choice and her life would not be easy, she does what is best, for she does what God asks of her. We read in verse 14, "Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Observe, it's between Kadesh and Bered." The meaning of this name is the well of living after seeing. And in a sense, it's at this spring, this water in the wilderness, where she finds living water. She finds this trust and obedience in God himself. And so she returns as God instructed. For we read in verse 15, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, who Hagar bore, Ishmael." Clearly, Abram listened to all that Hagar had been through, especially this instruction from the Lord to call their son Ishmael. But all was not resolved, for Ishmael would always be the son that was born through Abram's own efforts rather than by faith. And as such, there would be a contrast, a huge contrast, with his yet-to-be-born son, Isaac. Not only would the promise pass only to him and his descendants, but he would even be described by God as Abraham's only son. For the works of the flesh, Abraham's own efforts, were as nothing before God. This chapter closes by giving us the timing of Ishmael's birth. And we read, "Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham." That is, it wouldn't be for another 14 years until Isaac would be born. But in those 14 years, we don't see Abraham and Sarai take matters into their own hands again, at least not in this regard. Though we will see Abraham fail in faith at least once more as we get to chapter 20 in a few weeks' time. This might be a short chapter, but it is not short on lessons that we should learn from it. The problem is, if we're honest, we're hard-hearted, we're stubborn, and we want to do things our own way. But we can't do things our own way and then ask God to bless us. It's like going clay pigeon shooting and aiming wherever you want, and then hoping that the clay pigeon will hit the bullet. It's not how it works. If we want God to bless us, we must be doing that in which he can bless us. And that means doing his will and not our own. Let's return to those verses from James chapter 1 that we read earlier. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God wants your obedience. Remember that to obey is better than sacrifice. We can't assume that God will bless us because we sing loudly on a Sunday or because the songs mean something to us. No, if we want God to bless us, we must walk in his ways. It may not be the easiest thing to do, but it will be the best choice that we can make, even if we don't get what we've got our heart set on today. So this week, let me leave you with just one question. Are you trusting God or taking matters into your own hands in any area of your life? Don't be so foolish as to say, well, I'm trusting that God will bless me in the choices I'm making, as some sort of excuse to do what you want anyway. No, rather take your every hope, every desire, every struggle to the Lord. Ask him his will in the situation. Don't act rashly, but in accordance with his word, listening for his guidance in your life, which indeed will never contradict what he has already said in the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this example set out before us. Lord, thank you that it's not only the victories, but the failures that we see recorded in your word, that we might learn ourselves from them. And Lord, may we learn from the failures, the wrong choices, the errors here of Abraham and Sarai. Lord, may we seek to do your will. Lord, have your way in us, we pray. Lord, show us, reveal to us any area of our lives where we're making choices that we want without even coming to you. And Lord, may we seek to follow what you want for our lives, Lord, both in what you speak to us directly, but Lord, also that which you speak plainly and clearly to us through your word. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.